So please again turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 5. Again, I often encourage you, I encourage you again tonight, please have your Bible in front of you. I have really wrestled with this portion of God's Word this week, in the car, in the home. It's been very hard to get it out of my head. It is a daunting portion of God's Word. The reasoning, the content is profound and deep and somewhat foreign to your concept even in this present age. And therefore, I want you to look at it. And my desire tonight is to really try to introduce the passage, to look at some of the principles that are contained in it, largely from verse number 12, but also from other parts of the Word before it. So please have your Bibles, and as required, follow along in the Word. But Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Let's bow together in prayer and ask for God's help as we study the Word. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, dear Father, we are dealing with the very ways in which you have dealt with humanity. Dear Father, we hardly begin to grasp the importance of this portion of thy Word in the understanding of the world, in understanding of humanity, and understanding grace and sin. And dear Father, we are very mindful, Lord, of the fact that thou art infinite and we are finite. And your ways are not our ways. And we ask, O God, for a humble heart. I pray, O Lord, for a quick mind to understand as I preach, and to preach with understanding and clarity. And I pray, O God, that you'd give your people the understanding, grasping the Word, appreciating its glory, contemplating its significance in this world, both now and in the age to come. So do help us, O God. We do deeply feel our need of thy grace. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It's just not fair. It's not fair. That is the standard response from an unbeliever when you tell them that they are sinners from birth due to Adam's sin in the garden. If you're engaging in personal evangelism or explaining the gospel to your children or your family and you tell them that we are sinners because of Adam, who sinned several thousand years before us in the garden, they will say, well, that just doesn't sound very fair. Many will have various levels of objection. Some will suggest, very simply, that there was no garden. No garden, no fruit, no Adam, hence no disobedience. To such unbelief, you have little hope but to cause them to see that Paul, and indeed Jesus, believed in the historicity of Adam. To deny Adam and the garden is to deny the very Bible. Sadly, some are happy to do that, and we pray that God will open their eyes. What is even sadder is that some in the present so-called evangelical church are happy to do that. And you will be aware, I would imagine, of a notion in some circles known as theistic evolution, whereby the world was ordained of God but evolved according to the scientific world. And such does not in any way be compatible with the Word of God in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And when you insert such notions in the Word of God, you undermine the very gospel itself. Paul does not defend the historicity of Adam. He simply states it. And he uses Adam and Christ in this portion by way of comparison. And he treats Adam in exactly the same way he treats Jesus Christ. There is no doubting the historicity of Jesus. And for Paul, and as I say, indeed Christ, there is no doubting the historicity of Adam. But some might, for the sake of argument, accept Adam's historicity that he was indeed a real person who lived upon this earth, but they may object against the injustice of being held guilty due to his sin. How can his sin render us all guilty? Maybe you ask the same question. Well, that is an issue that comes to the fore in these verses. It is, however, not the main thing. It will be the main thing for us tonight, but it is not the main thing in this second half of Romans chapter 5. The wherefore of verse number 12 connects the second half with what has gone before. And there's a number of ways in which this connection can be seen. First of all, we are justified and reconciled by the death of the Son of God. You have that in verses 9 and 10, being now justified by his blood. Verse 10, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are justified, we are reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ. And the question may arise, how can one man's death achieve so much good? How can it be that one man dying on one cross at one day of history secure the redemption of a multitude that no man can number? How is that indeed possible? And thus it may be that Paul is opening up the understanding that that is indeed possible in the will and the purpose of God. But what is more, we have hope, we have been justified, we have been reconciled, and all of this comes through Christ. We saw this last time that we are saved in a very simple yet profound sense. We are saved by Christ. Verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so Paul is summarizing his argument in verse number 11 and saying that it is through Jesus Christ that we have been reconciled to God. The sum total of his argument is that we are saved by his death and we shall be saved by his life as he continues to make intercession for us. And thus, when you look at verse number 21, you see the same ending or very similar ending to verse number 11. In verse 11, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 21, we have eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is going on to say that as our relationship to Adam brings death, so our relationship to Christ brings life. And so we are saved by Jesus Christ. Not only does one man's death and life achieve so much, that life is the very reason whereby we know eternal life and no longer are under the sentence of death. Salvation belongs to those who are rightly related to Christ. The believer is said to be in Christ, in union with Christ. We are saved by Christ. We are saved through Christ. He acts as our mediator between us and God. And it's with this in mind that Paul presents this parallel between Adam and Christ. How we are related to Christ governs our eternal destiny. And so whilst these concepts are challenging, in essence, young people and all of us here must appreciate that what matters before God is where we stand in relation to Christ. Are we in Christ or are we out of Christ? To be out of Christ is to be under death. To be in Christ is to know eternal life. Now that concept is not limited to the book of Romans. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, just to show you again that this is not one chapter that is dealing with a minor issue. This issue is, as I said in my prayer, this issue is fundamental to understanding the world in which we live, as well as understanding the gospel which we want to preach. 1 Corinthians, and the verse 15, or sorry, verse 22 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then down to verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Again, it's not my purpose to expound those words today, but simply to show you that there is a consistent language in Paul comparing Adam with Christ. Hence, Christ is said to be the second Adam, the last Adam. Those terms are used there, verse number 45. He is the last Adam. He is the second man, verse number 47. These are not theological terms. Again, I don't want you to get the idea that today we are dealing with a subject of random theology that is not relevant to your life. We are dealing with biblical language. Christ is said to be the last Adam and the second Adam, and therefore we must seek to understand what this language means in the Word of God. The principle here taught is known as federal headship. We often think of Christ's work in the language of substitution. That's how we often categorize Christ's work. He died instead of me. He suffered wrath instead of me. He was forsaken of the Father instead of me. That language of substitution, which of course is a very biblical concept. But what you have here is slightly different. Not unrelated, but here you have the idea not so much of substitution, but of representation. As Christ lived, he lived representing his people. Clearly that's connected with substitution. He represents us in our place. But God appoints Christ as our representative in that when Christ acts, it is viewed by God as my action. I say, I have wrestled. That's a statement of the doctrine. Christ is our representative, so much so that when he acts for me, and he acts for you. But that concept is so far removed from our modern individualistic thinking. Suppose in one sense, those of you who are raised in the United States have an understanding of the House of Representatives. I had to ask some authorities regarding this matter, and we had a discussion about it on Friday evening regarding what the realms of this is. But I think in principle I'm right in saying that when you elect a representative, when they vote, it is as if you vote. Now, I know you will object to that and say, well, that's not quite it, and I understand the nuances, or perhaps I don't understand the nuances, but in its very essence, you elect someone to go and represent you in the legislature. That's your purpose. You can't all go. You imagine if everybody goes and votes on a particular issue, that's not possible. So if we elect representatives to act on our behalf. And so it is here. We have two federal representatives affecting the entire human race. Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. But again, that concept is actually a very biblical concept in the times. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse number 9. This is a discussion of the Melchizedekian priesthood being superior to the Levitical. And one of the arguments that Paul uses is to make the point that Levi gave tithes. And regarding Melchizedek, he says in verse 9, and I may say so, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Paul's saying, well, normally the Levitical priesthood, they receive the tithes from the people. So it was in the Old Testament ceremonies. But yet it says, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, coming out of Abraham, are said to have paid tithes when they paid their tithes to Melchizedek, indicating the superiority of Melchizedek in the priestly order. But that's not my point. My point is this, that Levi, though not yet being born, was said to have paid tithes, for he was federally under his father, namely Abraham. A concept that we do not fully grasp, but yet a concept that undergirds the ways of God to the human race. Thus, when Christ acts, it is viewed by God as my action. He does it as my representative, so that his actions are taken as mine. Hence, this portion in Romans chapter 5 speaks of obedience. In verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Through one man's obedience, namely Christ the second Adam, the many can be made righteous. And we'll say more about that later on. Not tonight, but a future message. But for now, simply note that this passage explains how the ungodly, sinner, enemy of God can be reconciled. The sinner can be reconciled because God has appointed his Son to act on our behalf as our representative. As such, he is the second and the last Adam, because Adam was the first representative appointed of God. Now, I'm not suggesting, I'm not even asking you to necessarily understand this concept. It's very, very hard for us to fully grasp. But I simply ask, you see, that's what the portion teaches. It's teaching that through one man's actions, there were consequences. Through Adam's actions, there were consequences upon all whom Adam represented. And through Christ's actions, there are consequences upon all whom Christ represents. And so in the simplest terms, to understand this passage, you should understand three connecting principles and parallels. Adam, under Adam, you can put these three words: disobedience, condemnation, and death. So in your minds, if you have a piece of paper, you write Adam in the middle of paper, and beneath Adam you put disobedience. Beneath disobedience, you put condemnation. And beneath condemnation, you put death. And then beside that, you put Christ. And under Christ, you put obedience. And justification. And life. This is Paul's argument here. Two representative heads. All those in Adam, under his disobedience, come under condemnation and the reign of death. But all those who are under Christ, through his obedience, know justification and eternal life. And so you read verse number 12, and it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And you read that verse, and you say, well, when does that verse be completed? Again, you read it just in English. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so by another man, you expect it to finish that way. But it doesn't. It goes on through a treatment of Adam's offense until it comes back to verse number 18. In essence, repeats the first part of verse 12 and verse 18, and then finishes the sentence. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that's where the parallel is finally proven. Because again, you see what's said in verse number 14. That Adam is said to be the figure of him that was to come. He, in his representation, acts as a figure of Christ who was yet to come. He is a type of the second Adam, namely Christ. So, the words that you must appreciate and put in parallel, I repeat them again. In Adam, there is disobedience, condemnation, and death. But in Christ, there is obedience, justification, and life. The importance of this is that if we do not have a doctrine of representation, then we do not have a gospel. If we are prepared to accept Christ's actions on our behalf, then we must accept Adam's actions on our behalf. It's not fair. But yet, those who deny Adam's representation may well be happy to accept Christ's atoning representation. They will accept the fact he died for me. They will accept the fact he lived for me. They will accept Christ's representation, but refuse to accept Adam's representation. But you don't get one without the other. And as we praise God and use the words, he died for me, he lives for me, we must understand also that at a point in time of history, Adam lived for me. And Adam fell for me. Representation, both of Christ and Adam, is the very doctrine that undergirds how this whole world works itself out. Adam acted as our representative. And that's what verse 12 is referring to. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. The challenging reference is really that section at the end of verse number 12. For that all have sinned. There's all sorts of theories regarding what those words may mean. And some suggest that Adam acted as a first man, as an example. We simply followed Adam's example. But that doesn't do justice to the concept, nor to the language of the text. Rather, Adam acted for us, and we acted in Adam when he sinned. That's the grammar of the passage. For that all have sinned refers to a one act of sin. It's not referring to the fact that we all sin. We do all sin. But rather death passes upon all men, for we all sinned when Adam sinned. We didn't actually sin. We weren't there. But in God's determination, in God's providential rule over the world, he appointed Adam to be our representative so that when he acted, we all acted in him. We were in Adam's loins, like Levi in Abraham's loins. We were in Adam's loins when Adam took the forbidden fruit. Adam and Christ both act as representative heads so that their actions are the actions of those whom they represent. Now, I have read more notes than I normally do, really trying to put these words in as precise a fashion as I can. I don't want to fall into error here. But I believe with all of my heart that is what this portion is teaching. And any other understanding does not do justice to the Word of God before us here tonight. So, in light of all of this, let's just consider as we draw things to a gradual close, let's just consider something regarding the acts of Adam at this time when sin entered into the world. We have thought already in some detail about the role that God gave Adam. Know what it says in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam was representative of humanity as the first man. And again, Paul does not defend that or explain it. He simply states it. By one man, sin entered into the world. And we are not at liberty to quibble and debate. We must take the Word of God for what the Word of God says. And here Paul says, there was one man, and by the actions of that one man, sin entered into the world. The role that God gave Adam was a role as our representative. Which leads to the second thing, and that is the rebellion of the first Adam. We see that in terms of the words that are used here. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. How did sin enter into the world? Well, by one man, or through one man, through one man's acts of disobedience. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, please. Of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the historical account of how sin entered into the world. Genesis chapter 3, you know the account very well, I'm sure most of you, the description of the serpent who comes in subtlety and deceives the woman. You see sin to be the transgression of the law of God. Adam was told in chapter 2 in the verse number 16 and 17 that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes and sows doubt regarding the word of God. Hath God said? The serpent comes and sows discontentment regarding God's will. Ye shall not eat of every tree. Is God withholding something of his goodness to you? He's given you these trees, but withholding something, he must not be a kind and generous God. And so through doubt and discontentment of God's providence, Eve acted, and Adam acted with her. And Adam's sin led to the fall. Genesis 3, in verse number 6, describes how Eve took the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Before sin has entered into the world, the rebellion of Adam. It is rebellion. I was listening to a message, I think this past week, and the point was made that Adam, he just broke one command, and that was enough. I believe that is not helpful language. Adam broke the entire law of God when he took that fruit. He loved himself more than God. And he loved himself more than his neighbor. He acted high-handedly in rebellion. And through his act of rebellion, sin came into the world. Now, I am not getting into the issue of the beginning of evil. Satan clearly was evil prior to Adam and Eve eating the fruit. Nor am I getting into the point of the moment of time when Adam's heart was turned away from God. I'm simply making the assertion that by one man sin entered into the world. He who acted in high-handed rebellion, who committed that first transgression, he did so as one who put himself before God and his neighbor, and that is breaking the entire law. He loved himself because he chose to do that which was pleasing in his sight rather than obey the will of the Father. That is loving himself more than God. He put himself in the place where he worshipped himself rather than submitting to the will of God. Acting as our representative, he acted in a manner that did not love neither his wife nor humanity. His sin is the mother of all sins. It is a sin that encompasses all sins. And as he sinned, sin entered the world. Which leads to the third thing I want to think about tonight. And that is the repercussions from Adam's fall. As Adam is our head, then his sin is our sin. And hence Paul says that his sin had consequences. What did his sin lead to? Well, it led to the entrance of sin. And again, I said we know that Satan was fallen. We know that Eve was deceived. But sin is said here in verse number 12 to have entered into the world. Sin has entered into humanity. In what sense? Again, I think perhaps I've read those words and always taken the understanding that sin entered the world in terms of our corrupt nature. That because Adam sinned, and therefore we who were born of Adam, we all have Adam's sinful nature. Now that's true, but I don't think it's what's being taught here. And I say that because of the parallels. Remember? Disobedience, obedience, condemnation, justification, death and life. And so when it says later on in the verse number 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We understand justification, which is being taught here in the second part of that verse, not to mean that we become inherently righteous, But rather, we are declared to be righteous in the court of God. And therefore, when it says we are made sinners, it is referring to the fact that the guilt of sin comes upon all the human race. So that, yes, I understand that we are born with a sinful, fallen nature, that we're born with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we are also born under the guilt and the condemnation of the law of God. So when Adam sinned, the guilt of sin passed upon the entire human race. That's the only way to do justice to the parallel here. Paul is drawing up this parallel between Adam and Christ. And Christ's act of obedience is the ground upon which we are justified. And Adam's act of disobedience is at least some part of the ground on which we are condemned. Sin passed into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. All are made sinners. There is a transmission of a sin guilt upon all of Adam's posterity. And the proof of this is in the matter of death. That's what Paul does in verse 13 and 14. For he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed wherein there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." What does that mean? Well, all the way from Adam to Moses, all the way until the law was given at Sinai, there was still death. And though God was going to come, as it says in verse number 20, to abound the offense through the entering of the law, yet still people died because sin was passed upon all. He's making the assertion that we are not under condemnation because we copy Adam. Those died between Adam and Moses who did not copy Adam's transgression. And thus the guilty record does not depend upon the coding of the Ten Commandments in Sinai. The guilty record comes because we sinned when Adam sinned. Again, this is not all of what the Word of God teaches. Again, in Romans chapter 3, we saw there that due to our personal sin, we incur guilt. But the human race represented by Adam is under guilt and condemnation because of Adam's act. He acted, and we acted in him. And so what are the repercussions? Well, there is the entrance of sin. There is then the subsequent judgment and condemnation. In verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation." Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Again, Paul is making it very clear that we live under guilt. Judgment refers to a sentence. Condemnation refers to God's judgment regarding our guilt, that we are not righteous, but we are wicked and guilty in God's sight. And that all came because of one man's disobedience. Now, it's not excusing or personal guilt by no means, but it's emphasizing our need to be in Christ, because in Adam, condemnation comes upon all men. Which leads to the third consequence. And I hope with this consequence, this will all become somewhat clearer. And that is the reign of death. Verse number 17. "For as by one man's offense, death reigned by one." This is something we can easily understand. And if we understand this, then the previous things I said, I believe, are established. Death reigns. In the sense that not one of us can defeat death. Death is an oppressive ruler that we cannot overthrow. People are trying. They're trying to delay death and avoid death. The nonsense of the present day is that those who have enough money are going to freeze themselves when they die so they can come back again in the future. Why? Because people are trying to defeat the enemy that is death. But death reigns. Is that not why Christ came into the world? You read 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to Christ destroying the last enemy, that is death. Verse number 26. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then look down to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot defeat death, but Christ can. And the victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death reigns because of Adam's transgression. But death is defeated through Christ's obedience. This is Paul's argumentation. You look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 14. Referring to Christ's incarnation. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is reigning, and humanity lives under its fear, unless they are freed by the second Adam, Christ, who is that great deliverer. None of us can deny the reign of death. You think of Hebrews chapter 9, verse you know very, very well. Hebrews 9 and the verse number 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die. Death is a reality that none of us can deny. David comes to the end of his life. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, he makes the point that he's going the way of all the earth. You can't deny that you're dying. You may be here tonight and you may be 14, 15, 16. But today you're a day nearer death than you were yesterday. And tomorrow you're another day nearer death. You cannot deny the reality of death. In essence, one out of one dies. Death reigns. And Paul here is making the argument in Romans chapter 5 that death reigns because through Adam's sin, sin enters the world and death through sin, and so death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason that you personally die is because you receive the wages of sin, which is death. Because in Adam, you sinned. In Adam, I sinned. And therefore, death reigns in your life and in my life. As long as we are in Adam and not in Christ. And so Christ, as we'll see in the future study, Christ acts as a second Adam. He undoes what Adam did, and he does what Adam didn't. Hence, the repercussions are removed. And only in Christ is death defeated. Only in Christ can we have eternal life. And that's why I said at the start, it is how you relate to Christ that matters. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Because if you're out of Christ, you're in Adam. And in Adam, you'll die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. And where do you therefore relate to Christ? It encloses with one, I trust, helpful encouragement to your soul. Through one act of disobedience, death is certain. You all know that. You can't deny that. Death is certain through one act of disobedience. Paul is putting alongside that one act of disobedience, one act of obedience, namely that of God's own Son. And if through one act of disobedience death is certain, so through one act of obedience life is certain. You ever doubt that eternal life is real? You need to think about death. He said, "That sounds strange, preacher. What do you mean?" God has so ordained this world that he gives two representative heads. And God so ordained the world that their actions had certain repercussions. Adam's actions bring death, but Christ's actions bring life to all those he represents. And so to be in Christ is to be sure of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I trust at least in part you've grasped the parallel. Adam disobeyed, condemnation follows, and death reigns. But our blessed Savior obeys. Justification follows, and eternal life is sure and certain. I hope none of you are saying, you know, the gospel is just about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the gospel appeal. But the reason we can make that appeal is because Christ came to represent us in his life, so that when we call upon him, we shall be saved. Because he acted for us. He died for us. He lives for us. And therefore, when I tell you to call upon him and promise you shall be saved, I do so upon sure and certain grounds. The teaching of Paul here in Romans chapter 5. May God help us to grapple with this and to understand that for our assurance and for the benefit of our souls, let's all bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we have come before thy word, and how we need your help, O God. We pray that you'd enable us to rejoice in the certainty of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Enable us, O God, by thy Spirit to reflect upon your provision for humanity. And as Adam fell, so we rejoice that Christ overcame. And he did not fall, but obeyed even unto death, the death of the cross. O God, we thank you, Lord, that all who call upon Christ shall be saved. For he made eternal life a certainty and a sure hope as he acted as our representative head. So bless thy word. Encourage our hearts in the gospel tonight. And do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.